I just want to just say that, you know, I love Easter Sunday. You know, there's something about it that is just stirring and uplifting as we gather together to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, I understand that the reality is that every Lord's Day morning, right? There's a reason that we don't meet on the Sabbath, on the last day of the week. There's a reason that we gather for our worship services on the first day of the week on Sundays, and that's because that is just a continual week-by-week reminder to us that Jesus rose again from the dead. He rose on the first day of the week. So there's a sense in which we are celebrating Easter, if we want to use that term, every Sunday. But there's also just something especially exciting when we do it on this annual observance, you know, where our hymns are all chosen to just herald that truth. When people do their offertories and their special music, you know, with an eye towards drawing our attention, you know, as Krista has just done, to that glorious truth that we don't need to weep, that Jesus is alive and He is there for us and for everyone who knows Him as Savior. He's paid the penalty for your sin. And He will receive you unto Himself as His child. So this is an exciting time. And as is customary on these Easter Sundays, we're going to consider a scripture text that has to do with the resurrection. And so let me ask you again to turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We just read that chapter in its entirety. And as I mentioned earlier, we won't preach through all 31 of those verses because you all have lunch to go to, and you don't want us to be here till 3 p.m. We're going to look at a particular section of that, but as you're turning there, let me just make some observations about John's gospel. John, as a writer, is a focused and selective writer, and let me tell you what I mean by that. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I mean, they all select what they are going to record from all the things that could be said about the life of Jesus. But they are more biographical and more kind of recording the events and focused on that. But John has a little bit of a different purpose. It's not so much to give us a biography about Jesus from which we can learn who He is and what He did. But John has an expressed purpose, and that is he wants to present to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And he wants to convince us, to persuade us, to encourage us to believe in Him. He tells us on more than one occasion in this book that is his purpose. That is what he is about. And so John's approach in his gospel is not so much the volume of particular incidents in the life of Jesus that he presents to us. He actually presents comparatively few. You know, prior to the resurrection, John only describes for us 7 miracles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they present many, many more. But John selects 7, all of which have a particular purpose to embellish that truth that Jesus is the Son of God and we need to believe on Him. And so those miracles are described in more detail than just a comment, you know, a brief passing comment. So that's kind of John's approach to this. He's very intentional about what he writes. He's very specific about what he chooses to include. And every year as I prepare myself and prepare my message for Easter, I go back and I read through all of the gospel accounts of the resurrection and the gospel accounts of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, right? That 40 days after He rose again until He ascended into heaven when He appeared to various of His followers at different times and in different places. And because every year I find myself hunting through those, and I've even listed them out before in a message somewhere, but I can never remember which message that was. So this year I made myself a special little sheet where I went through and I kind of harmonized them and listed them all out, just so that it would be a little easier for me next year to go back and refresh my memory on how all these pieces fit together. And you find that Jesus appeared to different ones. Sometimes it was just one individual. Sometimes it was the 10 or the 11 of the remaining disciples. Sometimes it was a big group. Sometimes, you know, He started out in the garden there, right near the garden tomb. Some of them were on that first resurrection day. Some in the upper room. Some on a mountain in Galilee. Some along the seaside by the Sea of Galilee. Different times, different places. And as I sort through it, I find that the Scripture suggests at least 11 different occasions where Jesus showed Himself to one or more of his followers. And there is reference there that He appeared to at least some 500. And the first 5 of those 11 occur on that first resurrection Sunday. And they all serve this purpose, to demonstrate to us that Jesus rose bodily from the grave and He was seen of many witnesses. And those accounts are intended to convince us of the reality of the resurrection. Okay, now let's come back to the Apostle John and John's Gospel. So I've said that John is very precise and intentional in what he includes. And John includes 3 of those 11 accounts. Now, none of the Gospel writers include them all. Okay, so they all have a certain selectivity to them. But John includes just 3 of those 11 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And we read them all this morning. They're right here in chapter 20. Okay, the first one was when He appeared to Mary Magdalene there in the morning. Right near the tomb, there in the garden. That was the first person. And ladies, you know, there's some significance to the fact that Jesus chose to show Himself first to a lady, a devoted follower of His. One who wept because she was just heartbroken that her Savior was gone. And He showed Himself to her and spoke comforting and tender words and encouraged her. And I was made a note to myself that maybe we'll preach on that next week, because I really would like to preach on it to you right now. But then we'll never get done. So we'll leave that for another Easter Sunday perhaps. But it's just a touching account and it's a remarkable account. The second appearance that John talks about is in the middle of this chapter. And it is where He appeared in the upper room where they had met just a few days earlier, right? On the eve, the night in which He was betrayed, the eve of His crucifixion. And they had observed that last Passover, that last supper there. And the disciples gathered themselves together again. And the text tells us that Thomas wasn't there. Okay, so there were 10 of them, at least, anyway, right? There was the 12, and Judas had already hung himself, the betrayer. And Thomas wasn't there, so those other 10 were gathered there together, and the door was locked because they were afraid that the Jews were going to come for them, and they're there and probably praying and just considering what are they going to do and looking to the Lord, and Jesus appears to them. And He shows them to them, and they believe. But Thomas isn't there. And so the next account that John chooses to record occurs a week later. It says on the 8th day, and in the Jewish culture, they would count the first, you know, that first Sunday, and then the 8th day would be the second Sunday. So it's a week later. And once again, the disciples are gathered together in that upper room, but this time, Thomas is there. And Jesus shows Himself to them again, and in particular, shows Himself to Thomas. In each of these counts, John gives us a good bit of elaboration. And the one that I want to focus on this morning is actually the third of those 3. The one about that disciple whom we've come to refer to as Doubting Thomas. Right? You ever use that expression? You know, we talk about Doubting Thomas. You know, and that description, that moniker, if you will, it is so pervasive that I have had secular people, right? People who don't go to church. People who have very little exposure to the Word of God talk about someone being a Doubting Thomas. I mean, that's how widespread, you know, in our culture. People just associate anybody with doubts, anybody who's displaying a little bit of skepticism, we refer to them as a Doubting Thomas. So here we have Thomas forever remembered about this account in the Scripture. And that's what we're going to give our attention to here this morning. Now, I'll elaborate on this a little bit later, but I'm going to suggest that it's not quite fair to single Thomas out that way. You know, I don't dispute that John focuses on Thomas because he wants to deal with the reality of doubts even in the life of a Christian. Okay, and so I mean the count is genuine. It's not imbalanced. I'm not saying that. You know, but I am saying that we tend to really kind of think of Thomas as, oh, old Doubting Thomas, you know, and we fail to realize that there's also a Doubting Dave. You know, and there's a doubting bunch of other disciples in the Bible. And there's a bunch of doubting people here. Doubt is a reality that even believers sometimes deal with. Some deal with it a lot. Some a little bit less. But it's a reality. And so this morning, you know, I want us to tackle that reality of, you know, how do you deal with doubt? In this case, Thomas was doubting the truth of the resurrection. But, you know, how do you deal with doubt even in general? Now, doubt takes many different forms, but today we're talking in particular about doubts regarding the reality of the resurrection. And that's what Thomas specifically was having trouble believing. He wasn't willing to believe that Jesus had truly risen bodily from the grave. You know, he had no doubt that Jesus was dead. He had no doubt that Jesus had died there on the cross. But as to the resurrection, that was difficult for him to come to grips with. Now, let me just take a little sidebar here. And again, this is a long introduction, but just to kind of set up where we're going to go through this text. Let me acknowledge that there are those who would say that it doesn't really matter if the resurrection is true or not. What matters is if it's true for you. And you say, who would ever say that? Well, I'll give you one example. A rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, a guy named Harold Kushner. He's a prominent American rabbi. He's a little bit more progressive Jewish rabbi, if you will. But Rabbi Kushner has written a number of well-known books, and one of them is called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Some of you may have heard that title. It was a bestseller for a while some years ago. But I want to read you something that Kushner says in another of his books, and he's speaking about the different religions of the world, right? He's a Jewish guy. He's talking about Hindus, maybe, about the Baha'i faith, about Christians, different views. And he says this. He says, if religious claims to truth were statements of fact, then when they differed, at most, only one of them could be true. And to which I would say, yes, that's true. Right? If there are differences of fact, only one is fact. Okay? If we differ over the resurrection, either Jesus rose again or he didn't. Right? And that's it's either a fact that he did or it's a fact that he didn't. So either, you know, we believe this or we believe, and you know, but he says, but you know, really, those religious claims can be true at levels other than the factual one. Religious claims can be true the way a great novel is true. It teaches us something valid about the human condition, even though the characters in the novel never really existed and the events never really took place. And so as an example, he cites Jesus' resurrection and he says this, quote, if believing in the resurrection makes my Christian neighbor a better person, more loving and generous, better able to cope with misfortune and disappointment, then that is a true belief, whether historically true or not. Now, folks, I don't disagree that believing in Jesus' resurrection should affect our perspective on things, as Kushner alleges. But, you know, he makes the point, he's saying that, but it doesn't really matter if it's historically true or not. You know what? If we were to ask the apostles that question, they would have a resounding answer. They would say it absolutely does matter if it's true. John said, you know, if the resurrection didn't happen, then our faith is vain. It's all empty. It's all pointless because that is so central to what we believe. And that's why on Lord's Day mornings, week after week, and that's why on one special morning each year, we in particular focus on the resurrection because it is such a vital and important thing. And either it's true or it's not. Now I'm going to suggest to you that it is, okay? You're not surprised by that, right? But I'm going to suggest to you that it is true. You know, and maybe another day we'll go through just some of the countless evidences that the Scripture gives us that it's true and how that fits in the framework of history. But the fact is, on that first resurrection morning, there were a bunch of believing people. One of them we know is Doubting Thomas, who didn't think it was true. You know? They would look at me saying, it absolutely is true, and they'd say, how can you be so sure? Doesn't look very true to us. And so that's what we want to deal with this morning. You know, that's what we're here to rejoice in the truth of the resurrection. But I also want us to learn about some things about dealing with the problem of doubt. And folks, there is no doubt that Jesus is alive. There's no doubt that what Krista sang about is utterly and wholly and absolutely true. And so the title of the message this morning is, There is No Doubt That Christ Arose. And we're just going to kind of look at those two different parts inherent in that title and put them together. Let's begin with prayer today. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the clarity of the truth of the Scripture and the Gospel accounts in Paul's writings elsewhere in the Scripture that proclaim that Jesus is alive, that he rose again bodily from the grave. Lord, I'm thankful the book of Revelation tells us that when we see him in heaven, we'll see him as the Lamb of God, the one who shed his blood and gave his life, and he will be risen again, still bearing in his body the marks of his crucifixion. Lord, we're thankful for those precious truths. We're thankful for these accounts, these 11 cases where Jesus showed himself to his disciples. We're thankful for those that John has recorded for us here. And Father, we're thankful that you have an answer to us for our doubts and our questions. And I pray, Lord, that you would use your word this morning to build our faith, to strengthen our confidence in who you are, who Jesus is, what he did on the cross, and that he rose again. Lord, I pray if there are some here this morning who have never trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior from sin, that today would be for them the day of salvation. And I pray for believing people who are here, who at varying times and to varying degrees have questions and uncertainty about certain things of the Bible, that you would strengthen our faith, convince us, give us by the witness of your Spirit through your Word the resolve to be as certain as the Scripture is. Lord, indeed, there is no doubt that your Son rose from the grave. Might we be convinced of that and many other truths today. Bless in this message. Remove the distractions. Guide my thoughts and words. Might your Spirit use your Word powerfully in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our text here for the next few minutes is going to be verses 24 through 29 in John 20. So let's get started in verse 24. It says, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." Now, I want to spend a little bit of time here kind of helping us understand about Thomas. Let me mention very briefly about his name. It's not particularly significant, but we encounter it from time to time, and this will just put to rest the questions you may have. Okay? The Greek word Thomas is actually a transliteration of an Aramaic name. The Aramaic name is Teoma, okay? The Greek word is Thomas. We say Thomas, okay? So it all started with this Aramaic name. And you know what that Aramaic name means? It means the twin, okay? So what John is saying here is, here was this guy, the twin. And then he says, which being interpreted? That's the idea. He says, or Didymus. Didymus is the Greek word that means twin. So he's saying, here's this guy with this Aramaic name, and by the way, for you Greek speakers, it means twin. Okay? Actually, it means Teoma, or it means Didymus. For us English speakers, it means twin. So that's how Thomas was referred to, as the twin. You know, people have all kinds of speculation about who the other twin was. One guy thinks it's Matthew. Something, you know, we don't know. The Scripture doesn't tell us. All we know is this, that here's this guy, and he's referred to as the twin. He's Thomas, which means twin, also known as Didymus, the twin. So he's twin, the twin, right? That's who Thomas is. That's the way that he is referred to by his friends. That's the way he's referred to by the Lord. So what verse 24 says, if we take out John's little translation there, is this. He says, but the twin was not with them when Jesus came. You know, and who's the them? Well, that was those remaining 10, right? The 12 minus Judas, minus Thomas. So the other 10 apostles, disciples at that time, when Jesus appeared to them in the upper room, they're gathered together, Thomas is not there. Now, folks, we don't know why Thomas wasn't there. The Scripture doesn't tell us. Let me just make this as a sidebar, okay? This is why you don't want to miss church. Because you never know what you're going to miss, right? I mean, Thomas really missed out by not being there, okay? So you can just take that one away, that's free. But, you know, Thomas wasn't there, and we don't know why. You know, perhaps he was sick, though I doubt that's the reason why. You know, my thought is this. My opinion is that maybe he was just really discouraged, kind of demoralized by what had happened. You know, he had expected, you know, that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom. And all the disciples were kind of anticipating that. And so when Jesus died on the cross, rather than just coming out and powerfully, you know, destroying the enemies of God and establishing things, they were all taken aback by it. A couple of them headed to Emmaus and they were talking among themselves and they were just kind of shaking their heads. And how could this have happened? We just don't understand. And all the disciples, they were puzzled and they were uncertain. And I would suggest that Thomas, maybe in light of his constitution, I don't know, just the way these things weighed on him, he just said, you know what, I'm going to stay home today. I'm not going to go gather with the other fellows. You know, I just, this is too much for me to deal with. You know, and as the other fellows gathered, by the way, verse 19 tells us that they did so fearfully, right? They had the door, King James says, shut. The idea is it was secured, it was locked, it was barred. They were gathering in fear. It wasn't that they were the bold and brash guys. They were fearful, just as Thomas was. But Thomas chose not to come. Now, you might think that that's an indication that Thomas is somehow less committed or a guy who's characteristically lacking in faith, but I would suggest that that is not the case. You know, it's interesting, if you go through the New Testament and you look for Thomas, you'll find Thomas listed exactly once in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And in each instance, he's just one name in the list of 12. You know, Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and it goes through and it'll say, and Thomas. Okay, he's in that list in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels. And in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, when they are deciding that they need to fill the place vacated by Judas, you know, the betrayer, and his hanging himself, you know, it gives us another list, and Thomas is in that list. And the only other place we read anything about Thomas is in the Gospel of John. And most of the times that we read about him is right here in chapter 20. He's mentioned in chapter 21 where he's along the Sea of Galilee with six of the other disciples. But here's where we learn a lot. But there are two other places, and in those two places Thomas speaks. John wants us to understand this passage here in John 20 better, so he shares with us some things that Thomas said along the way that will give us some insight. So let me have you turn to John chapter 11. Okay, we're going to look in the Gospel of John at these two places where Thomas says something, where Thomas engages in a dialogue with the Lord about something, and just see what we might conclude about the kind of guy that he was. And have that give us a little backdrop when he comes in here and says, you know what, unless I can put my fingers in the nail prints in his hands and thrust my hand into his side where the spear went in, I won't believe. Okay, it'll give us a little background as to maybe what kind of guy was it who said those things, who struggled with this matter of doubt in the particular way that he did. So I'm going to start reading at the beginning of John 11. It says, "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." Okay, so we've got these three siblings here. We've got Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Verse 3, it says, "Therefore his sisters sent unto Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Lazarus is sick. Verse 4, "When Jesus heard that, he said," and I assume this means to his disciples, "he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Verse 5 says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. So this was a dear family to him. Verse 6, "When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick," we might expect that Jesus, you know, immediately, right? You know, Mark likes that word. You know, immediately he headed to Bethany, but he didn't. "He abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. And his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. And goest thou thither again?" Okay, Bethany's just a couple miles down the road from Jerusalem. It's that area where there was intense persecution awaiting the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, the persecution that not many days hence is going to put him on the cross. And the disciples say, it's a dangerous thing to go there. Are you sure? You sure you want to go to Bethany? Jesus answered, verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth." He's using a euphemism there for death. "But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he's just asleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of the rest of sleep." Verse 14, "Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." And in verse 15 he says, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." I'm glad that we didn't go earlier and just heal him. I'm glad that we waited until he was dead. "To the intent that ye may believe." Remember John's purpose and everything, right? Is to cultivate belief. "To the intent that you may believe, nevertheless, let us go unto him." Now here's what I want us to see. Look at verse 16. Here's where Thomas speaks. "Then said Thomas," which is called the twin, "unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him." Okay? Now, let me just make a couple of observations. And I realize I'm making this from just a single, simple statement. But I would conclude that Thomas was not a cowardly guy. Quite the contrary, he is a courageous man. You know, whichever of the others have spoken, they've discouraged Jesus from going to Jerusalem. We don't know who said what. We don't know how many of them. But some plural of the disciples were saying, "Lord, we're not so sure you could go. There's danger there for you. You probably don't want to go." Thomas, on the other hand, says, "No, Jesus, you should go. And we should go with you and die with you." Okay, so Thomas isn't lacking in courage. And he's surely not lacking in commitment. I mean, he says, "You should go, Lord, and we'll go with you." And Thomas has in his mind the thought that this could be death for all of us. But he's a committed follower of the Lord, and so he says, "And we should go with you." And he encourages his fellow disciples to do likewise, even if that means losing their lives. But I would suggest this, and admittedly, this is an inference from the nature of the passage. You know, it's not something that's expressly stated, but I would suggest that if there's a weakness to be seen in Thomas from this account, it's that he's a bit of a pessimist, right? You know, he says we should go and die with him, right? I mean, clearly there was danger. You know, whether Thomas was fully convinced that this means death for us, or whether he means it's danger and we could die, and he's just kind of speaking with a bit of exaggeration or hyperbole, I don't know. But, you know, Thomas maybe is one of those guys that can find a nice dark cloud to surround every silver lining, right? I mean, you know, he looks at this circumstances and he says, it's dangerous, we should go, we're probably going to die, you know, but we should go. So here we have a man who's not cowardly, he's a courageous guy, he's bold, he's willing to step up, he's committed, but maybe he's a guy who's, you know, a little prone to assume the worst. Or think the most perilous thing about something. A little bit pessimistic. Let me even turn over a couple of chapters to John chapter 14. Okay, this is the other place where Thomas speaks prior to getting to chapter 20. And this is part of the upper room discourse. So this is the very night in which Jesus will be betrayed. And he's gathered the disciples together there in the upper room on the eve of his crucifixion. And they've eaten the Last Supper, that last Passover together, and he's washed their feet, and now he's teaching them. And he is preparing them. This is his final words of preparation, as he knows he will be taken from them. And so he is trying to just equip them and give them some things to dwell on and to think about and to think back on after he is gone that will help them as they stand up for him. And so in John chapter 14, verse 1, he says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So he says, I'm going to heaven. And I'm going there and I'll prepare a place, a mansion, a dwelling place for you. And the day's going to come when I come back and I'll receive you to myself and you will be with me. That's what's coming. That's what he's telling. In verse 5, it says, verse 4, he says, "And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." So he says, so now you know where I'm going, and you know the way to get there. And in verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus, of course, responds with that glorious statement, you know, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." But folks, I want us to just think for a minute about what happens here in Thomas, okay? Thomas has been listening quietly and intently and carefully. And Jesus is talking about this coming and going and preparing a place for them and coming back. And he basically says, now you know, you understand all this. And Thomas, perhaps a little bit impulsively, I'm surprised it wasn't Peter, but you know, Thomas just kind of blurts out. You know, and he says, "Lord, we don't know. I'm not getting it. I don't understand what you're saying. What do you mean by this?" That's the essence of his question. I'm going to guess that all of the disciples were just as perplexed. But Thomas is the one who speaks out. And we all know people like that. If they don't understand, they won't let it pass. You know, they're humble. They're honest. They're willing to say, "I don't understand. I don't get it. This isn't making sense to me. This isn't fitting into my frame of reference, what you're saying. Help me." That's the essence of what Thomas is saying. And so that gives me some, you know, thoughts to kind of a second key aspect maybe to his personality, to his nature. And he's not one to blindly accept an answer just because. You know, he wants to understand. He wants to recognize fully and personally what that means. You know, so in a sense he's maybe kind of an independent thinker. He's not somebody who just kind of goes with the crowd or gets stampeded, but he really wants to be convinced. And so if he's going to believe something, he is going to be convinced. There may be others who have kind of a glib, quick faith. When Thomas wants to understand, he wants to know, he wants to be certain. And folks, I think that's a good characteristic. But what it means for Thomas is maybe that he's going to demand a little bit more to convince him. He's going to be a little more inclined to say, I need to get my hands around this a little bit better before I can be convinced. And it's a kind of doubt that isn't necessarily an I refuse to believe doubt. But it's, you know what? How can I believe something that I don't fully understand? I need to know. Lord, would you tell me what you mean? And sometimes those are the people, when they become convinced, who have the strongest faith of all. Okay, so here's the portrait. These snippets give us about Thomas. He's a man of courage. He's a man of commitment to Christ. And he's a man who needs to be fully convinced of whatever he is going to believe. So now let's go back to John 20, okay? Let's go back to our text. Verse 24 says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." And verse 25 says, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord." Okay? So here's what happened. Thomas gets together with the other disciples. Maybe it's the next day. Maybe it's a couple days later. And they say, "Thomas, you missed it. You know, Jesus was there with us. We saw Him." And that Greek word there that says, "We, you know, we have seen the Lord," actually it's in a tense that suggests they kept saying to Him, "We've seen the Lord." You know, they didn't just say it one time. They kept saying. And so I kind of envisioned this, Thomas saying, "No, what do you mean you saw the Lord?" "Yeah, Thomas, we were standing there. The door was locked. He came into the room. He said, 'Peace be still.' He showed Himself. We saw the wounds in His hands. We saw the wound in His side. And we fellowshiped with Him. And we saw Him, Thomas." And Thomas says, "I'm not sure I can believe that." "Thomas, you got to believe it. He was there. We saw it with our own eyes." And they just kept telling him, "Thomas, we saw Him. He's alive. You got to believe. You got to believe. You got to believe." But He said unto them, here's His response in verse 25, "Except I shall see in His hands the print of the nails," like you guys did, "and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe." Now, I want to take a few minutes here to talk about what's behind this statement. There are those who say that, well, you know what? Thomas wasn't really a believer. He was at this point an unbeliever. And here in a little bit, when Jesus shows him to himself, that's when he's going to get saved. That's when he's going to become a believer. And they might point to verse 27 that says, "Be not faithless, but believe." And they'll say, "Thomas had no faith." Folks, I don't think that's true. You know, if you wish to call Thomas a doubter, okay, and I even think we shouldn't tar and feather him with that. You know, we're all doubters. But if you want to call him a doubter, okay. But don't make him out to be an unbeliever. Because frankly, Thomas's doubts come from devotion to Christ. You know, there is no doubt like the doubt of a broken heart. You know, it's one thing to challenge and question the virgin birth in a classroom setting. It's something else to lose someone you love in a tragic accident and wonder if there's still a God in heaven. You know, and that's the kind of doubt I think that Thomas and all of the disciples are expressing. The doubt of sorrow. The doubt of a broken heart. The doubt that we all deal with when we are really hurting and we are really under the press. And sometimes that makes us just kind of wonder, God, what are you doing? Where are you? What is happening here? And that's the kind of doubt that Thomas expresses. That's what he was going through. And all the disciples went through it. Jesus had told them he'd be crucified. And he had told them he'd rise again. And we read through the gospel accounts and we look at it and we scratch our heads and we say, "You disciples, you're so thick." I mean, there he said it plainly. He couldn't have said it more clearly. There it is. How can you not get it? Folks, how did we not get it for a long, long time? You know, we get it with the benefit of a lot of history, you know, and a lot of teaching. They were figuring things out as they went along, and they were listening to what Jesus said and trying to reconcile that with their experiences. In Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 11 says this, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with Him." So she goes tells the 12, or the 11 disciples, as they mourned and wept. "And they, when they heard that He was alive and had been seen of her, believed not." It's all of them, okay? Not just Thomas. Next verse, verse 12 of Mark 16. "After that He appeared in another form unto 2 of them as they walked." That's the 2 on the road to Emmaus. "And they went into the country. And they went and told it unto the rest. Neither believed they them. Afterward He appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of hearts, because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen." Okay? So they're all doubting. But that doesn't mean that they were not believers in Christ. It doesn't mean they weren't redeemed people. These were followers of Jesus. Were struggling with a very, very difficult circumstance. And they were doubting and questioning. So I want to encourage us to give doubting Thomas a break. Okay? That doesn't diminish that doubt is a problem we need to deal with. But you know, he's no different than the other disciples, and he's no different in many senses than you or I. You know, he was a guy who needed to be convinced in his own heart. And so he says, "Except I see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. That's what he says. Okay, when the other disciples say, Jesus is alive. Now, interesting enough, Jesus, though he wasn't there when Thomas said this, is very aware of exactly what Thomas says. And so verse 26 says, after 8 days. So that following Sunday, again, his disciples were with him. And Thomas was with them. So this time, Thomas is there. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And it's interesting, I won't go back and read verse 19, but that's exactly the same little script describing what happened the first time. So Jesus pointedly makes, you know, it's a week later, the exact same circumstance. So now Thomas is going to experience just what the other 10 experienced a week earlier as he steps into their midst. Now I'm going to suggest that the other 10 weren't quite as afraid this time, but still he says to them, peace be still. And in verse 27, now he turns to Thomas. And that's why this account is here, folks, because John wants us to see how he deals with Thomas and what comes of that. And Jesus turns to Thomas and he says to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, okay? You said you want to see my hands, see them. You said you wanted to put your finger in those prints, put your fingers there. You said you wanted to touch where the spear pierced me on the side, take your hand, feel it, you can do that. And he says, be not faithless, but believing. Now, I need to give us some sense of those two words, faithless and believing. They both come from the same word. The Greek word for faith is pistos. Okay? The first word is apistos. In other words, without faith. The second one is pistos, with faith. So he says, you know, stop not believing, believe. Right? You know, you're doubting, you're questioning. Don't do that. Believe. And Thomas answers in verse 28 and says, my Lord and my God. Now, you may differ in your conclusion on this, and that's fine. But in my opinion, I'm not sure that Thomas actually did touch Jesus' wounds. Sometimes people will present that as a testimony that Jesus rose bodily. And there's no doubt Jesus rose bodily, okay? But I'm not sure that that's the proof that by implication Thomas maybe touched him, and therefore that's what was bodily. There's cases where he ate. I mean, there's other things that demonstrate his bodily resurrection. But I'm of the opinion, just from reading the text the way it reads, that Jesus said, go ahead, look, touch, do it. And Thomas immediately, he doesn't, I don't have to touch. I don't have to do that. I see, now I believe. And he doesn't just say, I'm no longer doubting, now I believe. He says, my Lord and my God. As soon as he saw, Thomas stopped doubting. He started believing. And when his questions were answered, he didn't need to touch the risen Jesus. Seeing was more than enough. And that statement that he makes to me is an amazing one, where he says, my Lord and my God. Folks, this is one of the strongest statements in all the Bible about the deity of Jesus Christ. I mean, Peter's statement, you know, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas. His flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Well, you know what? The Father in heaven revealed something to Thomas right here. Convinced Thomas of something. Secured in his soul the truth of the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. And Thomas, in reverence, I think, and bowing his head. Maybe he even was on his knees. I don't know. But he says to Jesus, you're my Lord. Capital L. You're my God. And he at that moment not only recognized that Jesus had risen bodily from the tomb, but I think Thomas understood, and perhaps in greater fullness than some of the others had when they first came to grips with this, that meant that he's the Son of God, that he is the Lord, that he is God, and that we need to personally respond to him. And he says, my Lord and my God. And folks, that's the need of every soul in here, that we would recognize that Jesus is God. And He wants to be your God. And He wants to be your Savior. He wants to be your Lord. He wants to be at work in your lives in profound ways. Now, there may be some here who have never trusted Him as Savior. You've never realized that you're a sinner, an offense before a holy God, that you're headed to hell. And that what you need is the forgiveness of sins that came when Christ shed His blood and gave His life on the cross, when He took your sin upon Himself and died for you in your place. You need to receive Him as your Savior. And we all need to recognize that He is God and He is the Lord and He has claims on our lives. And Thomas went forth and served Him. You know, folks, you want to know why John gives us background on Thomas and spends half a chapter on Thomas, really? I mean, because the first account, when he appeared to the 11, I think, is as much about setting us up for the second one with Thomas there as anything. So really, he's very focused on John wants to send this message to us. John shares this account because it so powerfully fulfills the purpose of emphasizing that Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. He is God in human flesh. And that we need to believe not only in the reality of the resurrection and the reality that He's God, but we need to do so realizing His power to save me, His power to save you. And that we need to receive Him as my Lord, my God, my Savior, my King, whatever, that He is to us, all of those things. And He wants to be them for us. Thomas's declaration is the last assertion of personal faith recorded in John's Gospel. In my opinion, it really marks the climax of the book because it presents Jesus as the risen Lord, victorious over sin, victorious over sorrow, victorious over death, victorious over doubt. And we see Thomas believing not only what Jesus said, but who He was and who He is. And folks, my question for you is, do you believe or do you doubt? Let's go back to our text one last time here, verse 28. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen, and yet have believed. Folks, verse 29 is for you and me. It may kind of sound like it's a little bit of a backhanded rebuke of Thomas, and in some measure it is. Jesus was not a fan of unbelief, right? He chided people for their unbelief. But really what I see in it is this is an appeal for those who will come after, who will not physically see with our eyes the Lord Jesus in this life, who cannot put our hands physically into His side and touch Him, you know, with the tactile sense of our fingertips, okay? We don't have that opportunity. But Jesus says, but blessed are you who believe, even though you haven't seen with the eyes, you know, the eyeballs. You've seen through the eyes of faith. Someone has said this is the last and greatest beatitude, you know, a statement of the blessing that comes to those who believe in Jesus as their Savior. Jesus wants you to believe everything about Him that we read in Scripture. He wants you to believe that He rose bodily from the grave. But more importantly, He wants us to believe in Him, to believe who He is, the Son of God, and to believe that He died on the cross for your sin and for mine. So we need to close this up, wrap up this Easter morning. Let me just kind of come to a conclusion and say, apparently Thomas became a convinced believer. I can't say that he never doubted again, but in large measure, I think he stopped doubting. You know, after Pentecost, the Bible never mentions him again. Okay, after that account of the guys who were there, you know, at Jesus' ascension, but church history tells us what happened to this disciple called the twin. Thomas traveled east and he preached the gospel through Persia. And he finally made his way to India, where he had a fruitful ministry. And there are churches in India today that claim to trace their roots back to the ministry of the Apostle Thomas. You know, I don't know whether they've got that line all figured out or not, but they certainly are convinced of it. There's a strong tradition that says, indeed, Thomas got to India and he made a difference for the cause of Christ in India. Okay, we have reason to believe that. And tradition also tells us that eventually the enemies of the Lord took Thomas and they killed him with a spear. And he died for the Lord, whom once he had doubted. Now, folks, maybe you're here today and you have your doubts. Let me come back to this comparison a little bit again. I alluded to it, but let me just say it straight up. There's a difference between doubt and unbelief. And maybe I'm using semantics, but let me just suggest a distinction here, okay? Where doubt is a problem of the intellect. The person wants to believe but has questions. Unbelief is a problem of the heart. It's a willful refusal to believe. And those who are just committed in their unbelief will not believe no matter what they see, no matter what they hear, no matter what anyone says, no matter what happens. They have decided they're not going to believe. That wasn't Thomas. He wasn't there settled and I don't want to believe. But at that point, he said, I can't believe it. I don't believe. I need to see it. I need to be convinced. And when he saw him, he was. And let me suggest, folks, if you're struggling with doubt, you know, and some maybe will disagree with me on this, but let me suggest that doubt itself is not sinful. Now, it is plaguing, and it's, you know, it just robs you of joy and all those kinds of different things. But it is not in and of itself sinful in most cases. And in fact, it's something that can be the catalyst to spiritual growth. I think it was in Thomas's case. And you kind of think about it like an immunization. Sometimes, you know, we get an immunization where a little bit of the virus is injected into our body and our body fights it off and pushes it away and drives it out and we become stronger because of it. Sometimes God allows, I think, doubts to enter into our minds so that we will go back to the Word of God and become stronger and stand against it and push it out and drive it away and become all the more convinced that what God says in His Word is true, and who He says He is who He is, and what He wants to do in my life is what He will do in my life, and we become even more convinced of that as we drive those doubts away. You say, how should we deal with doubts? Well, let me give you an illustration here. G. Campbell Morgan was a British evangelist and preacher in the late 1800s, the early 1900s. And by the time Morgan was 19 years old, the Lord had already begun using him in a pretty influential way as a preacher. But then he began to be attacked by doubts about the Bible. And he got exposed to some of the modernist writing. And he got to thinking about some of the Charles Darwin stuff and Thomas Huxley and Herbert Spencer. And as he read those things and listened to some of those debates, he became more and more perplexed. And he began to have all these questions and these doubts. He didn't like them. He didn't want to have them. And I could give him some advice of how to have protected himself from them. But that's neither here nor there. He was faced with that. And he didn't know what to do. And so here's what he did. I think this was God prompting him. He canceled all his preaching engagement. And he put all his books in the cupboard. And he locked the door. And he went to the bookstore and he bought a new Bible. And he said to himself, I am no longer sure that this is what my Father claims it to be, the Word of God, but of this I am sure. If it is the Word of God, and if I come to it with an unprejudiced and open mind, it will bring assurance to my soul in and of itself. And that's what Campbell Morgan did, and that's what the Word of God did. He became convinced, utterly convinced. And he had such new assurance that he didn't battle those doubts anymore, and he became a bold proclaimer of the truth. Now, I may not agree with everything that Morgan preached and taught, but clearly he was a guy who was convinced of who Jesus is, of what God expected of his life, of the certainty and the surety of the Word of God, and he proclaimed it boldly. Folks, the remedy for doubt is to go to the Word of God. Right? Think about the Bereans. Right? What does Luke tell us about them? In Acts 17, verse 11, he says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. So here's a passage that almost describes a certain amount of healthy skepticism. I don't mean that in the modernist sense, but you know, skepticism or doubt as a noble thing. Because they didn't just take everything and say, okay, I'll believe whatever I hear. You know, they had a ready mind. They were eager to learn. They were eager to believe, but then they took what they heard and they went to the Scripture and they said, God, convince me from your Word so I can be certain, so that I can be rooted and grounded in the Word of God, not in the words of some man, even if it's the Apostle Paul. And folks, when you're struggling with doubt, the place to go is the Scripture. That's where the answers are. That's where the supernaturally empowered Word of God, right? Quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? It's living. It's alive. It makes a difference in our lives. We go to that, and that's where the answers are found, and we have to go to it with a desire to believe, with a willingness to believe. Thomas said this in verse 25. He said, except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. He doesn't say I can't believe, but he does. He recognizes that, you know, it's a choice of the will. And he's saying, right now, I'm not convinced, and I am choosing not to believe. I need to be convinced. We had a friend of ours who for many years was an unbelieving man. His wife was a believer. In fact, she was the one who invited my wife to a church like unto ours, and where we got started into conservative Bible-preaching churches. And the guy was a really great fellow. And there were many of us who would speak to him frequently. And, you know, he would say, well, I've got this one question. And you'd try to give as biblical an answer to that question as you could. And he'd say, okay, but then I've got one more question. And you'd try to give as biblical an answer to that question as you could. And he'd say, okay, but then I've got one more question. And, you know, there were bunches of different ones of us that I, on occasion, would have the opportunity to talk to, but it was always one more question. And that went on for more than 10 years. But finally, there came a day when, I'm not sure exactly what happened, but he decided he was going to stop asking questions and believe. It wasn't that there wasn't sufficient evidence, if you will. It wasn't that he just couldn't get his hands around the truth. It's that he had been unwilling to just lay aside all those inhibitions and just say, you know what, I'm going to believe it. It's clear. It's obvious. I'm just going to choose to believe it. And folks, if you're struggling with doubts, go to the Word of God and go with a desire to believe what it says. And you know, when it says things plainly, just say, God, you couldn't be more clear. You know, you say you'll never leave me or forsake me. So if I feel like you have left me or forsaken me, guess what? I am wrong, because you say it so clearly. And I just need to choose to believe, whether I feel it or not. You know, the emotions play tricks on us. Our minds play tricks on us. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, we have things that distract, but we just need to come back to God's Word and say, God, I want to believe it. Convince me of it. Secure this. Cement this in my soul. There are doubts that people have about the objective truths of the Bible, like the resurrection. There's doubts that many people have, you know, about the subjective reality of the Bible for them. You know, am I really saved? Did I really believe enough, maybe people would say? Or, you know, they have those kinds of questions. We all have questions from time to time about, why is God doing this? This doesn't make sense to me. Is God really, you know, we start to kind of doubt the wisdom and the sovereignty of God. Those are the kinds of doubts we have about just plain objective truths. About, you know, where does that fit with me? And what does that mean about the circumstances of our lives? And folks, the answer for all those kinds of doubts is go to the Bible. Read the plain promises. Read the clear teaching of the Scripture and say, God, you say it. I believe it. Help me just get rid of these doubts. My wife has shared this testimony on a number of occasions. And there was a time many years ago when she was struggling with some doubts about salvation. And one of our former pastors said something along these lines. I don't know, I may not have it exactly right. But the gist of it was, you know, put those doubts in the box and nail the cover on it and be done with it, right? You know, there comes a point where you know it's not true. You know what the Bible says, and you just need to make the decision of the will that enough is enough. I'm going to stop thinking about this. I'm going to stop asking these ongoing questions. I'm just going to put it in a box, nail the cover on it, get rid of it, and be done. Bury it, you know. Put it in the coffin, nail it in, bury it, be done, and believe. And stop doubting. And stop questioning. Because God gives us clear answers if we'll take Him at His word. Folks, there's no doubt that Christ arose. Yet the disciples for a while struggled with that. You know, if you've trusted the Lord as your Savior, in the way the Bible describes, there's no doubt that He promises to save you if you come to Him humbly, admitting your sin, trusting in Him and Him alone as your Savior. There's no doubt that He'll save you. And He'll keep you saved. And the Bible teaches us those things. If you're struggling with those kinds of doubts, put them in the box. Nail a cover on. Throw it away. Take what God says in His Word. Choose to believe it. Ask Him to solidify those things in your soul. And you'll be amazed at how God will, you know, just lift you, right? And stir you and just bring that sense of convincement that we all want to have, that we all want to experience. We see in the lives of people like Thomas and the other apostles after they had all these struggles, right? The courage that makes Peter stand up and preach in the face of those that before he was locking himself in a room afraid of. Now he's out there boldly proclaiming it because he was convinced. He chose to stop doubting and questioning and wondering and just believe and take God at His word. Folks, that's what we need. Let me ask us to stand to our feet with heads bowed and eyes closed.